Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 23 as we continue on going through the Old Testament history of Israel. Taking a look again at the books of the Bible as far as what's covering the time period we're going through. So we're looking at the divided kingdom at this point. It's the area of history that's covered by both the books of Kings as well as the books of Chronicles. So we're right about really in between the two books of Kings as far as time-wise goes, around the ministry of Elijah, moving into Elisha. Of course, that's happening in the northern kingdom recorded in the book of Kings. But we're down in 2 Chronicles, focusing primarily on the southern kingdom of Judah and its kings. That, again, is pretty much the emphasis of 2 Chronicles, looking at the Davidic dynasty in the south. Again, we started with a united Israel under Saul, David, and Solomon for 120 years. But then after Solomon's reign, it became a divided Israel, 10 tribes of the 12 going north, retaining the name Israel, 2 tribes in the south, having the name of the most powerful and largest tribe, that of the tribe of Judah. Of course, that being the tribe David came from and the dynasty as he rules in Jerusalem at the temple that, or his dynasty at the temple that Solomon built. We take a look at the kings, a list of them. 19 in the north, 9 different dynasties, reigned a little over 200 years, never a good king, and they ended up going into captivity in 722 by the Assyrians. 1 dynasty in the south, that of David, 20 kings when you count Athaliah, and we'll talk about her this morning a little bit, made it almost 350 years, and they ultimately went into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So what we're going to be focusing on tonight is the reign of Joash, and he's a young guy when he comes to power, and we're going to be seeing, actually, really what we're going to be taking a look at this morning is influence, and how we're influenced by other people, and how we influence others. That's really the theme of what we're going to be taking a look at as we take a look at a number of the kings. It's that invisible force in one's personality that causes others to act. So other people influence us to do certain things, and we have a powerful influence on other people, and we're going to be talking about that as we draw examples from these kings. The last one we talked about last week was Jehoshaphat. He was a good king, wasn't perfect. None of them are perfect, but he was a good king, and after him came his son Jehoram. If you remember, Jehoshaphat allied himself with the northern kingdom of Israel. Again, remember, it was always idolatrous in the northern kingdom. The worst time is when King Ahab came to power because he married Jezebel, who brought Baal worship into the north. Jehoshaphat allied himself with the house of Ahab, not with him marrying anybody from that family, but he gave his son Jehoram in marriage to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter Athaliah. And so Athaliah becomes an influence in Jehoram's life, her spouse's life. And then after he dies, she becomes an influence in her son's life, Ahaziah. And then she ultimately usurps the throne, but then young Joash comes to power, and that's who we're going to focus on as we make our way through. But I asked you to turn to 2 Chronicles 23, but really what I want to do is start in 2 Chronicles 21. So if you want to back up there, we're going to read the first few verses. It says in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 1, "And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah," and I kind of lose it about there. And then you go on down, it says, "All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. So Jehoshaphat spread the wealth around, gave riches to his children, gave them fortified cities to rule over, but the kingdom he gave to the eldest." He gave it to Jehoram. And then it says in verse 4, "Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and also others of the princes of Israel. So after his dad Jehoshaphat passed from the scene, Jehoram went and he killed all his brothers." Now, logically, the reason that he did this is he was getting rid of the competition. Because if you notice, the kingdom goes to the firstborn, the oldest. And so if something happens to him, it's going to go to his younger brother. So he gets rid of the competition by killing off his brothers and others who would be a potential threat to the throne. Unfortunately, we see this happening in these cultures by those who want to make sure they have the power in the dynasty. And we're going to see that not only did he do this for logical reasons in his mind, but he did it because he was influenced by those around him. It says in verse 5, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the logic was killing his brothers to get rid of the competition. The reason why is because of the negative influence that was around him, the household of Ahab, the one who married Jezebel, the ones who worshipped Baal and disregarded the worship of the Lord. And so they were idolatrous, serving the golden calves as well as serving Baal. And so they had that wicked mentality. And Jehoram was influenced by this, not only by his wife, but also by the family members on that side. And so he kills off, he's acting very wickedly, and he kills off his brothers, those that would be a threat to the throne. You know, our spouses, when we talk about influence, are a huge influence on us, and we're an influence on our spouse. That's why it's so important that we marry someone who is on the same page. That's why the Bible says we're not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. But I believe it goes beyond that. I mean, I think we can see the logic in why you wouldn't want to marry an unbeliever, you being a believer, because you got a different base that you're operating from, different set of ethics that you're operating from. But even with the believer, I mean, let's face it, we're all different. We have different goals. We have different levels of commitment. And so you want to make sure you're marrying the right person, because that person is going to influence you the rest of your life. And so you want to be on the same page when you start out. That's why it's so important to get to know the person that you're going to marry before you enter into an emotional relationship. And that's why it's so important to make sure you have those standards clear on what you want. And speaking directly to the parents, guys, this is why it's so important not to check out of being a parent when your kids are about ready to leave home. You think, well, I've done, you know, 16, 17 years. I've taught them stuff. Now they're going out on their own. Hope you find the right person. You know, and that's the way it is in our culture today. And it seems like it's old-fashioned for the parent to be involved in finding the spouse. I'm not talking about prearranged marriages or anything, but being that godly counsel, being that mentor in the lives of your children, because this is one of the most important decisions that they're going to make. It's the person they're going to spend, hopefully, the rest of their lives with, and the person that's going to influence them in such a powerful way. And it could be a positive way or it could be a negative way. And so being there, and how do you do that? I think it's by establishing that relationship beforehand, that you're there to give them godly counsel. And when it comes to that point in their life, they're looking, hey, mom, hey, dad, I met this girl, I met this guy, what do you think? And so you can start talking and help them decide, is this the person really that God has for you? So important as parents that we, even though it might look antiquated, that we don't check out in that responsibility with our children. Because it's such an important decision. With Jehoram here, he was influenced in such a negative way, as we see it. We go on to read about God sending enemies against him and the southern kingdom of Judah. Really, it's God's chastening hand of judgment upon him. And also, an interesting thing, beginning from verse 12, there's a letter that comes from Elijah the prophet to Jehoram. It says, a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Now, the interesting thing about this, that the letter coming from Elijah the prophet, is because you really don't hear about Elijah or his ministry in Chronicles. Again, Chronicles is focused on the southern kingdom of Judah. Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and his ministry is recorded in 1 and 2 Kings. But here he writes a letter that comes to King Jehoram. And maybe the connection is because Jehoram is married to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And so he's writing this letter down there, a letter of rebuke and judgment upon him because of the decisions that he's making. Well, God continues to go and stir up the enemies of the southern kingdom of Judah against them. And we find that this prophecy, this letter that Elijah wrote, what he wrote in it ultimately came to pass. We read in verse 18, "After all this, the Lord struck him," that is Jehoram, "in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time after the end of 2 years that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers." In other words, no memorial service held. "He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed." That's a sad statement, isn't it? Who cares? Good riddance, he's gone. Now, granted, most of us probably don't want people to come to our memorial service and just, you know, grieve and be really sorrowful and cry, but we want him to miss us. We don't want him to be happy because, oh, good, he's gone, you know. I read from someone, "Live so that your death brings grief, not relief." And that's the case here with Jehoram. Glad you're gone. Notice, too, however, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So he didn't have the honor in death as being buried with the kings. And so Jehoram, again, someone who unfortunately was negatively influenced by his wife and also her family, and it was his destruction. Then we read about his son Ahaziah in chapter 22. It says, "Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri." Just a side note, that it should probably read 22 years as opposed to 42 years. A couple of reasons. One, the parallel passage in 2 Kings 8:26 says he reigned for 22 years. The other logical reason is the fact that his dad died at the age of 40, and, you know, he's 42 here to beginning his reign. So it's kind of a problem with that. Having said that, so, you know, so what are you saying? Well, I'm saying it's most likely, in all probability, a scribal error. Though Matthew Henry makes a pretty good argument of another way to look at that and not have to look at it as a scribal error. You say scribal error, what are you saying? You're saying there's errors in the Bible? I'm saying, no, the Bible is infallible in the original autographs. But what we have are copies. In fact, what we have are not only copies, they're translations as well, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, the New Testament in Greek, and obviously what we have is English before us. So yes, there are some scribal errors in there. But yet when you look at the multitude of manuscripts that we have for the New Testament, over 5,600 Greek manuscripts alone, over 24,000 total manuscripts, you have got a collection of material that you can look and compare. And you see that with all of them, they're anywhere from 92% to 99% identical. And that other 1 or other 8%, the things that differ are things like this. Maybe a slip of the pen on a number, or maybe on the way a name is spelled. So within the volume of manuscripts, you can see that the original is there. And you say, well, how do you know the original? Well, again, right here, you compare it with 2 Kings 8:26 and see the other number that logically would make more sense. And so that is something that is important to know. It's something that we covered when we did a topical study called The Authenticity of the Bible and How We Got the Bible on Wednesday nights, to see the weight and the reason we can put our confidence in the Word of God, but also to acknowledge that, yes, in these copies there are some, albeit very minimal, there are some differences and what you would call a scribal slip of the pen or a scribal error in that. So I just wanted to say that instead of glancing over that or glazing over it. So it was probably a 22 years old. Again, the main point here is his mom is Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, who was the king of the father of Ahab. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Remember, we're talking about influence. This is a bad mom right here, a mom that's encouraging her son to do the wrong thing. Remember who his mother is again. It's Athaliah. It's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom. So she's a very wicked woman, as we're going to see. And so she is encouraging and advising her child to do wickedly. Verse 4, therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab. For they, that is the house of Ahab, were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. How many people know that we can be influenced, and we can be influenced to do the wrong thing, and it is a powerful thing when there is negative influence in our lives, and it can destroy us, and it can destroy the people around us. It's very important that the things we listen to are things that are positive, and the things that we receive, no matter what we listen to, are things that are going to be the things that put us on the right track. It says in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The things that a person says can totally steer the course of a person's life if they receive them. And it works both ways. Somebody can say something to you that can just drive you into the ground or encourage you, and you can do the same thing. And so we have to recognize that influence is a very powerful thing. We see in the life of Jehoram that it drove him into the ground. With Ahaziah, it's going to do the exact same thing. Jesus said in Mark 4:24, take heed what you hear. And he also said in Luke 8:18, take heed how you hear. Take heed what you hear, the matter that is heard, the thing that you're listening to, and take heed how you hear, the manner of hearing. Both very important. Some things you shouldn't hear at all. Some things you should just turn away from. I'm not going to pour that garbage into my mind. And some things, even though you do hear it, you should forget about them. I didn't want that coming into my life. On the other hand, other things should be treasured and practiced. It's very important what we allow to come into us, because that is what's going to influence us in such a powerful way. And it is good to be influenced. I don't want to be speaking against influence. There is a very positive side of that. You know, when we're making major decisions, it is good to have a lot of sounding boards, to be able to go to people and say, I've got this big decision here. I just want to see what you think about it. It tells us in Proverbs 11:14, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. It's a safe thing when you've got a very big decision, sometimes a life-changing decision, to go and see what other people think about it. You don't have to do what they say, but it's so important to listen to what they have to say and to weigh it. And of course, what's also important is who you go to, isn't it? I mean, who do you go to for advice? You want to go to somebody you respect, somebody that you trust, somebody who's got godly principles in their life so you can get feedback from them. Hey, I've got this opportunity. Got a new job. Oh, really? Tell me about it. Well, I'm going to have to move. And in fact, I'm going to be away from my family 3 weeks out of four, but the pay's really good. Well, you can see, I mean, that might be the thing drawing you, but others with an objective view can say, you know what? Has the potential of destroying your family if you're going to be gone that much. And so you can take that kind of input, you can weigh it and pray about it, and it's great. It's safe to have influence. It's safe to have counsel so that you can weigh those decisions. And so here with Ahaziah, again, very unfortunate because he's getting such negative influence in his life. It's ultimately going to lead him to ruin. He ultimately will die, and this is where his mother Athaliah usurps the throne, and we see that. We jump up to verse 10, and it says, now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. So you see, she wants to get rid of the competition as well, but let's see who the competition is. Again, like we looked at this last week, Jehoshaphat gave his son Jehoram in marriage, and that marriage was to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel. They had Ahaziah. This is the man we were reading about who just died. The royal heirs are Ahaziah's children. Athaliah is wiping out, killing off her grandchildren, getting rid of the competition, so that she can usurp the throne of David. You see how wicked a woman this person is. Just determined to be the one in power in the southern kingdom of Judah. This is the only time that I can see that the line of David was usurped for a time, where the Davidic dynasty was kind of put on pause for a short period of time. She is such a wicked woman. You can see why the influence was so horrible to her spouse, Jehoram, and also to her son, Ahaziah. Now she is in power, but God has something that's going to happen right here. In verse 11, it tells us, but Jehosheba, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, everybody with me, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Here's a tree that makes it a little bit easier. Judah and Israel, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, side by side. The Davidic dynasty, you can see how the line goes down the center there. Then you can see on the other side, you can see Ahab and Jezebel. They have the daughter, Athaliah. She marries Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat. They have the king we were just reading about, Ahaziah. He dies. Athaliah wipes out all of his children except Joash. He doesn't know about him, and she usurps the throne. Well, who saved Joash? Jehosheba. Who's she? She is the daughter of Jehoram, the sister of Ahaziah. Now, maybe the daughter of Jehoram by a different wife of Jehoram. We're not told. Maybe it's a different wife, maybe not the daughter of Athaliah as well. But anyway, Jehosheba, her husband, Jehoiada the priest, they take little Joash. He's an infant. They're elderly. It was a sacrifice, wasn't it? It was a sacrifice to risk their lives to save this little heir of David. It was a sacrifice, those of you who've had kids, to take this little infant, especially when you're elderly, if you know what I'm saying. I know when Marion was pregnant, we talked with one of her friends who had had kids, and her husband said that his wife hadn't had a good night's sleep in 7 years. And we thought they were exaggerating, but it's what, going on 9 now, I think. It's true. You know what it's like. You have kids, and it's a sacrifice. And so for these guys to take in Joash, it was a sacrifice. They risked their lives, but they also knew that this was the heir of the throne of David. And so they've got him, little infant, and they hide him away for 6 years. And so they will crown him as king at the age of 7. And of course, this is the king that we're looking at this morning. I wanted to focus in on just a little bit. It says in chapter 23, in the 7th year, Jehoiada, and this is Jehoiada the priest, strengthened himself, made a covenant with the captains of hundreds, Azariah, the son of Jehoram, Ishmael, the son of Johan, and Azariah, the son of Obed, Maasiah, the son of Adaiah, and Elishaphat, the son of Zikri. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David." What Jehoiada is doing is he's going and he's getting some armed forces. He wants to go and proclaim this little 7-year-old boy at this point king over the southern kingdom of Judah, the rightful heir to the throne of David. But he needs some power to do it because Athaliah has been reigning for 6 years. She has usurped the throne. And so what he's going to do right here in this next section, he's going to take the priests and the Levites, and they, according to the courses that David set up, they would change who's serving in the temple every Sabbath day. And so what he's going to tell them is, when the new team comes on, the old team, you guys stay there so that we have twice as many people there. And he's going to give them the weapons of David and the shields of David to be able to surround this little 7-year-old boy so that when he proclaims Joash as king, they'll be there to protect him in case there's any resistance coming from Athaliah and her people. It says in verse 4, "This is what you shall do. 1/3 of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be keeping watch over the doors. 1/3 shall be at the king's house and 1/3 at the gate of the foundation. All the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes into the house, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out." So the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had belonged to King David, that were in the temple of God. Then he set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and by the temple, all around the king. And they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." Like I mentioned last week, here's this little seven-year-old boy that's got this big crown on his head, kind of like David in Saul's armor, kind of like our kids when they go out in the catcher's gear, you know, at T-ball and stuff. That this oversized crown on this little boy who's there, anointed as the new king over David's throne. And what he has in his hand is the testimony. He has the law of God. Deuteronomy 17, it says the king that comes to power, he's not only to have a copy of the word of God, but he's to write himself a copy of the word of God so that they would know it in their heart and so that they would rule according to the will of God and the principles that they see in God's word. That's the neat thing about our country, you guys. Our country was started by men and women who loved God, and the laws that they brought, the laws that they made, are according to the principles that we see in God's word. And when a people do that, God has a tendency just to bless them. And that's why he said in Deuteronomy 17, this is what the king is supposed to do. He's supposed to take a copy of the law, and he's supposed to write a copy. And of course, the intent is that he would obey it and he would rule according to it. And so they bring him out here. Now, verse 12. Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Also the singers with musical instruments and those who led in praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." And Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not kill her in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house, and they killed her there. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king, that they should be the Lord's people. Remember, again, the king's only 7 years old. So the one who's really in charge here is Jehoiada. He is the one who's making a covenant with the people. He is the one who's bringing the king in. He's a godly mentor, isn't he? He's the one that's bringing this little guy in and saying, "You are the rightful heir to David's throne. Here's a copy of the law of God. This is what you're going to learn. This is how you're going to reign." This is a good man right here. We're talking about influence. We're comparing the negative influence of Athaliah and Ahab's household with Jehoram, her spouse, and Ahaziah, her son. And now you have the godly influence of the priest Jehoiada coming in with young Joash. You know, it's kind of interesting with Athaliah, such a wicked woman, one that's trying to wipe out the line of David there. But what's interesting to note is what she's trying to do, it's like God counteracts with the compassion of Jehosheba. Did you notice that? She's trying to kill all her grandchildren, and she's there trying to save them. And so you have polar opposites, if you will. And here the husband of Jehosheba, Jehoiada, is the man who steps up to the plate and the guy who becomes the godly mentor of this seven-year-old boy, the one who's going to be reigning over the southern kingdom of Judah, reigning upon the throne of David. And the first thing that he does after he makes him king is he starts to clean house. Because you think about it, for a number of years, Athaliah has had her way. And she has brought Baal worship now down into the southern kingdom of Judah. And she's influenced her son. She influenced her spouse. And so it's a mess there. And so he begins to clean house by getting rid of the temple of Baal, getting rid of the priest of Baal, and so forth. So we read in verse 17, "And all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Also, Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. And he set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all of the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord. And they went through the upper gate to the king's house, set the king on the throne in the kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. It says in Proverbs 11:10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. So they were excited, finally got rid of her. And now they got not only a godly young tyke on the throne, but they have a godly man that's mentoring him, molding him into the king that God wants him to be. And we see in chapter 24, Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So Jehoiada was a very godly influence upon Joash, but the implication in that verse, Joash did good all the days of Jehoiada, kind of implies that when Jehoiada passes from the scene, Joash doesn't do so good. And unfortunately, that's the case. But that's not the focus of what we're going to talk about. Because if you notice in verse 1, he reigned for 40 years. That means Jehoiada, by his godly influence on young King Joash, was able to impact a generation and make a difference for a generation in leading the people back to God and getting rid of the pagan worship that was in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was able to be a godly mentor and make a difference. And again, what we're talking about this morning is we're talking about influence. We're talking about negative influence, and we're talking about positive influence. We've talked about how things can influence us in a negative way and how we can make bad decisions by the way we're influenced. And we're looking now at positive influence, how we can be influenced in a positive way, but also how we can influence others in a positive way. And that is so important to take note of that, because there is a world that needs influencing. There are young people who need to be mentored. You know, according to Ron Lucci's book, The Battle Cry, my grandparents' generation, 65% of them believe the Bible to be the Word of God and believe the Bible gives you the standard for what's right and wrong. According to his statistics, the generation that's being raised up right now, 4%. 65% for my grandfolks' generation, 4%. In this generation, believe the Bible to be the Word of God and the standard for what is right and wrong. So the current leadership in our land today is somewhere between that 65 and 4% as far as looking to the Scriptures, the Word of God, as a standard for what's right and wrong. Don't you know there's people who need to be guided, people who need to be influenced? And of course, we can see where we can have the most powerful influence, and that's upon our young people. Not only are those the ones that are coming up, and even if his statistics are, you know, anywhere close, these are the ones who are coming up that are going to have like 96% of the population against what the Bible teaches and the standard for what's right and wrong. They're going into a very difficult world, and they need people to come alongside them and to really shoulder them up and be mentors, godly mentors to them. And that's the role that we can play in people's lives. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:13 that you are the salt of the earth. He says, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The idea of salt, you go back to that time before refrigeration. That's what they would use to preserve their foods. Wrap it, roll it in salt, make it last a little bit longer. It was a preserving influence. We are a preserving influence in a society that is going continually in an ungodly way down into the cesspool of sin. You can be the salt of the earth. Also salt, when you think about it, what does it do? It's doing what it's doing to me right now. It's making me thirsty. You can have an impact on people where they look at your life and they thirst for what you have by simply seeing how you live your life as a Christian. You are the salt of the earth, he said. He also said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He said, you're the light of the world. And let your light shine in such a way, be an influence in such a way that it'll bring glory to God. You can bring an illuminating truth to those who are out there that need it so desperately. You know, when you think about it, oftentimes when we look at these verses, being the salt of the earth, being the light of the world, we think, man, I really do. I need to get out there and make a difference. You know, I need to let my light shine a little bit more and let more people know about Jesus. And that is true. But guys, we got a lot of people right here already that we can shoulder up to and be mentors to. People who are saying, hey, I'm here, I'm interested. You know, you think about it. And I'm getting a little off out of order here with what I'm doing. But when you think about it, we got like 20 kids in these back two rooms here that are back there going, you know, I'm interested in being here. And to be able to work in those kids' life. This is the crew that's coming up where 96% is going to be against them. And we've got 20 kids back there that are saying, hey, you know, I'm interested. Or my mom and dad dragged me here, you know, so I'm here. And they're sponges. And so you can get within their heart the truth of the Word of God. Also on Sunday evenings, we've got about that number who are coming and say, you know what, I choose to be here. Or my mom and dad are forcing me to come, whatever it might be. But anyway, they're here, and it's an opportunity to minister to junior hires and high schoolers. And you say, well, I don't know about me. I mean, junior hires scare me. They scare me too, you know. But still, the way to get around that is to go and start ministering to them when they're elementary age and then kind of grow up with them. So you have a relationship that's built and you can be able to come alongside them and be able to minister to them and just simply let them know that you care about them. We have such a mission field right here in our fellowship. We have it in our families too. You know, the number one ministry for each one of us is our own family, our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, to be able to be there to encourage them, to model what it means to be a Christian, and to tell them about the truths of God so that they can be prepared as they go out in a very difficult world. You know, kind of backtracking a little bit, what Jehoiada ends up doing is he raises Joash. He does the best he can, not perfect, but is a positive influence on him. Joash then has a heart really to bring a real restoration project to the temple. And it's the first time that I can remember in the scriptures that they institute the offering box. They take a chest, they bore a hole in the top of it, and they have people come and donate so that they can fix up the temple. And when you see in the scriptures about giving to the work of the Lord, is it an obligation? Yeah, to a degree. Yeah, under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there's definitely an obligation, the ability to be able to give to the ministry so that people can know about the Lord. But whether it's Old Covenant or New Covenant, you see that the real criteria was to be a willing heart, a cheerful heart. When the tabernacle was built, when the temple was built, people were giving in such abundance that they had more than enough to complete the project, and they were doing it because they wanted to. They were doing it because they saw a work taking place that they wanted to get behind. And you come into the New Covenant, it says that we're supposed to be giving with a cheerful heart and not begrudgingly, but not a I got to, but I get to. And that's a mark, I think, of a healthy church. And the neat thing that I just wanted to bring as kind of an aside is we are so blessed here. Think about it. We're in a small town. We're a small church in a small town. And yet we've got a building here that's paid for. We've got a new 3,000 square foot addition that we've just completed that last December or this last January was completely paid for. We got occupancy a year ago next month, but we actually just got final a week ago Friday. So that's a real praise. County, it takes some time. We've got two full-time pastors here that can give undivided attention to the ministry. We've got a radio station that goes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Two applications on file to go from 50,000 watts to 6,000 watts to try and reach more people. And just think about what's going on here. And that is a testimony. I say this because it's a testimony to the generosity of the people who are coming here. It's a testimony that people are acknowledging, hey, something is happening here, and I want to get behind it. You know, that's the best way I think you can invest your money, because this is on the eternal perspective. I mean, you can invest, and as we should, in the temporal, but let's face it, that can crash big time. With this, if you invest in the right things for eternity, I mean, that's what's truly going to last. But it's not just the resources. It's not just the finances. I think really what's more important is our lives, our time. Now, again, in just kind of a applause to the church here, Over 50% of the people who come to this church are volunteering at the church. That's a huge percentage, isn't it? That's a huge number. And so you're already plugged in to what's going on. You're already investing not only your resources, but you're investing your lives in what's going on here. And what I'm simply trying to say is to bring to our attention the fact that there is a huge opportunity at the church to invest in the lives of people here, to take your life and use it and make it count in the lives of people who are already making themselves available to come here and are opened up to hear the word of God and to see how much people care about them. I tell you, children's ministry is not women's ministry, guys. Children's ministry is this next generation that's being raised up. It's this 4% that's coming up that's going to face the 96%. And I tell you, those little tykes need to see godly men. They need to see godly examples and hear the word of God from them. And same with youth ministry. I mean, just showing up. We have some people who just show up at youth group. And all they're there to do is to keep eyes out to make sure they don't destroy our 3,000-square-foot addition that we just put on. No, I'm just kidding. But to help free Ryan and Megan up so that they can minister one-on-one with the kids that are, and to be able to build relationships with them as well, and to, you know, have a game of ping pong and teach them what it's like to whoop them at ping pong and stuff like that. Just kidding. But you know what I mean? To build relationships there and invest in their lives. I think it means a lot to a young one when they see an adult coming and sacrificing. And it is a sacrifice, isn't it? You know, I got my life. I've got the things that I'm doing. Yes, it is a sacrifice. But we look at the example we have here, Jehosheba, risking your life to go and get young Joash and Jehoiada to do the same and to present him as the king, risking his life, sacrificing their time. But it was well worth it because they impacted a generation. And I wish the story ended in a great way, but it didn't. Jehoiada passed from the scene. And what ended up happening is there were other people that influenced him in a negative way. We read in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 24, but Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest who stood above the people, and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. That's a sad ending, isn't it? So this is Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, that's following in his dad's footsteps and going out there and saying, man, Joash, what you're doing is wrong. You need to turn back and follow God. And he gets angry and he has him killed, has him stoned to death. Now you might be thinking, well, what good does it do then? You know, why bother being a mentor if it's not going to last? If I leave, then they fall apart. It's good because Jehoiada impacted a generation for 40 years. He was able to have a positive influence on the people. This is one example. Unfortunately, it's a bad example or a bad thing that happened with Joash, but you can have an impact. Not everybody's going to carry the day. And so there's the heartbreak in investing your life when it does fail, when it doesn't work out well. But there are so many people that it will have a positive impact on. And so we realize some will soar, some will crash, but it's still worth making the investment. Amen. Amen. Let's be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here in your word as we make our way through the Old Testament and the examples that we see. And Lord, we come before you right now and want to have that kind of heart, that Isaiah the prophet had when you said, "Who will go for us?" When he stood up and said, "Here am I, send me." I pray that you would work within all of our hearts, that we would see the eternal investment is so worthwhile, and that you would help us, that you would show us what you would have us do. Help us to get out there and really make a difference. And I'd like to pray for the young people as well. Lord, so much seems stacked against them in our country here. Please help them to be strong and to be able to swim against that current that is going against them at such greater odds. Lord, we know that with you, it's a majority. And so we pray for them. Pray for their strength and their stamina as they grow up and through their college years, that they might be solid and established upon the truths we find in your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.